Dear friends in Jesus Christ, as many of you are probably already well aware, our family loves to spend as much time as we can on the beautiful Oregon coast. As Brooke likes to describe it, it's our happy place. I personally feel like I gain back years of my life every time we visit the area. Several years ago, Brooke and I took a delightful hike out to the edge of Cape Lookout. The hike is 8 miles long. It takes one through a lush old-growth forest on the way out to the edge of the cape. And along the way, not only can one look back to where they've been, but they can also catch a glimpse as to where they're going. It's not exactly a ridgeline, but there are certainly places along the trail in which one can look back to the ground that's already been covered and at the same time look ahead with anticipation to what is yet to come. This morning we arrive at the midpoint of our study of the Beatitudes. And in the spirit of a ridgeline, I think it's important that we briefly take a look back to where we've been and then also look ahead to where we're going. So far, we've essentially observed that the way in which a person enters into the kingdom of heaven itself, in other words, how one actually becomes a Christian. First, there is a recognition of one's poverty of spirit. We begin to acknowledge that our problems are beyond ourselves. We need help. We aren't competent to deal with our own problems, our own issues. We're not as great as we often like to think we are. We are sinners in need of grace. Poverty of spirit. It leads us to a place of mourning over our own sin, over the brokenness of sin in the world around us. Not only do we acknowledge our own spiritual poverty, but we also confess that at the heart of what's wrong is sin itself. This sin is even in our own hearts. And so even though we may not display all the outward vices of that sin, it's acknowledging that we don't have the right to rule and to run our own lives. A place of mourning over our sin. Then, and only then, do we in meekness surrender our hearts, our lives to God. We don't just acknowledge our sin, but through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we also surrender ourselves to the Lord as we ask Him to take over our lives, a place of meekness before the throne of God. And then last week, we talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A hungering and a thirsting that leads to a filled spiritual life. Maybe it's helpful to think about it this way. Think about all the doors of opportunity that is ours for the taking. If we graduate with honors from an Ivy League graduate school, or if maybe we're a famous pro athlete who has just retired at the ripe old age of 38, and now we're looking to venture into something else instead. Both those individuals, both the Ivy League graduate and the famous athlete, have doors of opportunity available to them that most of us here this morning can only dream about. But now, what kind of record is needed to open up the door of opportunity to God Himself? In other words, how can we be sure that we are welcomed into God's presence, that we're invited to experience His love, to share in the best of His gifts, and to know for certain that He will both hear and answer our prayers? Well, it takes a perfect record. It takes the righteousness of Jesus Himself. A righteousness that is now ours when we confess our sin, when we surrender our hearts to God, and we invite Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our life. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. After Christ's righteousness, not our own. For they will indeed be filled. So again, these first four Beatitudes tell us how we become Christians. How we can be sure that we're entering the kingdom of God itself. But now, these next four are all about the new life that we now have in Jesus Christ. In other words, the change in our character that's beginning to take place. This change in character that's a result from everything else that has gone before. With Christ in our life, we are now a new person. And these next four Beatitudes are all about the kind of people that citizens of God's kingdom are called to become. In other words, what a changed heart should lead us to do. Again, we're at the midpoint in our hike. And not only can we look back and see where we've been, but we can also look ahead to see what's yet to come. Maybe it's more helpful to think about it this way. The Christian gospel is always first concerned about our being in comparison to our doing. It's more concerned about our inward disposition than it is about our outward actions. Who we are, rather than what we think we must do. You can't separate the two, but if our outward actions are not connected to a right heart before God, they don't mean a thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And so the first four Beatitudes are all about our inner being, our poverty of spirit, our mourning, our meekness, our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And now these last four are all about how we are called to go and live. We're called to be a people who demonstrate mercy, who strive to have pure hearts, are peacemakers, and as those who can expect persecution because of our righteous living. These last four Beatitudes emphasize the new people that we are becoming because of the grace and mercy that we've already received in Jesus Christ. And so, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown merciful. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Three questions we're going to ask this morning. What exactly does Jesus mean by merciful? How is mercy similar and different to grace? And then thirdly, what is the promise given to us here in our text? Those three questions. What does Jesus mean by merciful? How is mercy similar and different to grace? And what's the promise that is given to us? Blessed are the merciful. Let's begin with what Jesus is not saying. By merciful, Jesus is not referring to the type of person who is soft on sin. He's not referring to the kind of person who is indifferent to the law of God and doesn't seem too concerned whether he or she is living in obedience to God or not. I think it's important for us to remember that merciful is also an attribute applied specifically to God himself. And so whatever definition we arrive at this morning, it should also be absolutely true of God. We know, of course, that our sovereign God is not soft on sin. He's not indifferent to our obedience to his law. But he is merciful. Merciful and yet also righteous, holy, and just. And so whatever our interpretation of mercy might be, in no way detracts from God's righteousness, holiness, and justice. Because if it does, we're not defining the term correctly. Okay, so what is mercy? What is mercy? Perhaps the best way to approach it is to first compare it to grace. In many ways, it's very similar to grace, but it's even richer. The word grace means to give help to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Undeserved favor or undeserved kindness is probably the way many of us learned it when we were young. God demonstrated his grace upon us, his undeserved favor and kindness, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from ourselves, it's the gift of God. I'm going to suggest to you that the word mercy is even deeper and even richer. Believe it or not, you can actually have grace without mercy, but you can't have mercy without grace. The word mercy means to be moved by empathy for the suffering of someone else. To be moved by empathy for the suffering of someone else. In other words, mercy means that you can feel someone else's pain, and it moves you to do whatever possible to alleviate that suffering. You can feel someone else's pain, and it moves you to do whatever possible to alleviate the suffering. So do you see how it's possible to demonstrate grace without mercy? It's possible for us to engage in some act of undeserved kindness towards someone without really feeling for them. For example, we could write out a large check to Friendship House, Tierra Nueva, or some other important ministry, and be totally detached from the struggles and the hardships that the recipients of our monetary gift of grace experience on a daily basis. Mercy doesn't allow that. Mercy is not only to be moved by empathy for those living at the Friendship House or on the receiving end of Tierra Nueva's ministry, but it leads us to do whatever we can to alleviate their hurt, their suffering, and pain, even though it may be costly. In the case of this example, mercy would probably mean entering into a relationship with some of the residents, walking closely alongside them in relational ministry. It means being willing to do whatever is necessary to alleviate the suffering, even at a significant cost to our time, to our talents, to our resources. Mercy is what God demonstrates to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And you better believe it was costly. It cost the very life of Jesus himself. The good news is that God not only demonstrated grace to us, but also mercy. And because mercy is the basis of God's relationship with us through Jesus Christ our Lord, how can we not be filled with mercy towards others? In the Bible, there are two great kinds of human mercy on display that mirror the divine mercy of God himself. The first kind of biblical mercy is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness. In Matthew 18, we read the story of the king who forgives the servant who owes him 10,000 talents. But when that same servant refuses to forgive someone who owes him far less, the king calls the servant in, reprimands him, saying, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The king knows, Jesus knows, that forgiveness is mercy. Forgiveness is costly. It's always expensive to someone, no matter how trivial the matter might be. For example, you could come over to our house and accidentally break one of our dishes. Brooke and I could easily forgive you. Doesn't mean that we still don't have to absorb our loss. It doesn't matter who pays for that new dish. It's going to cost someone something. That's a trivial example. It's far different when we're talking about forgiving someone who has deeply wronged and hurt us physically, emotionally, even spiritually. Forgiveness is the hardest thing to do in the Christian life, and it's always costly. And yet, this is the very type of mercy that God calls us to live with in our relationship with others, no matter what has taken place in the past. So that's the first kind of biblical mercy, forgiveness. But there's also a second kind, costly giving. Costly giving. In Luke 10, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story goes that the Samaritan not only stops to help the victim of a robbery, but he goes above and beyond the call of duty to dress his wounds, put the wounded man on his donkey, pay for his stay at the local inn where he can recover. The Samaritan not only feels pity, it's possible the priest and the Levite felt that too. But he does whatever he can to relieve the man of his suffering. He took the man's burden upon himself. And he demonstrated the type of Christ-like love you and I are also called to live out in our relationships with others. Costly giving. Now, if biblical mercy involves bearing other people's burdens, again, it's going to be costly. Some of their burden is going to fall upon us. Again, another example, if someone asks us to give up a Saturday afternoon to help them move, it's going to come at a cost to us. Some time, some energy, a little sweat. And if we say to the person making the request, I can't afford to give up my time this particular Saturday to help you, what we're really saying is, I can't afford to help you without some of your burden falling on me. If I have to give up my Saturday afternoon, I may not be able to go to the ball game. I may not be able to go for that beautiful drive over the pass with my family. I'd have to miss out on something else. And so whether it be giving up our time to help someone move, whether it be giving away some of our finances to support a ministry, whether it be walking alongside someone struggling with an addiction, countless other examples that we can all think of. We eventually have to make a choice regarding how far we're willing to go in order to engage in biblical mercy. A merciful person not only forgives, but is also engaged in costly giving. Now, I want you to imagine. Imagine what it might be like to live in a community in which forgiveness is practiced on a daily basis. A community in which evil is only being replayed with good, in which community members are regularly going above and beyond the call of duty to meet each other's physical, emotional, financial, spiritual needs. In other words, a community that is proactively engaged in costly giving. Can you imagine what such a community of people might look like in the world today? We might even call it a church. And no doubt, if there's any place in the world today in which biblical mercy should be displayed on a regular basis, it should be within the Church of Jesus Christ. Believers who are regularly practicing biblical forgiveness and costly giving in their relationships with others. All right, but what about the promise? What about the promise? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What does Jesus mean by it? How does it apply to us today? Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who misinterpret this part of the Beatitude, and they read it as a conditional promise. In other words, only if I show mercy to others will God show mercy to me. They're often the same people who interpret part of the Lord's Prayer as a conditional statement as well. They understand, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to mean that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. In fact, I know some people who refuse to say that part of the prayer for this very reason. But think about that. If you and I were to be judged by God strictly on the terms of whether or not we've completely forgiven every person who's ever wronged us in our lifetime, I'd suggest to you that not one of us here would ever see heaven. How many of us can honestly say that we are guilt-free when it comes to not holding on to any hurts, pains, or wrongs that we've experienced in the past? How many of us can truly say that we're 100% perfect when it comes to extending forgiveness towards others? But the good news of the gospel is that even when we were by nature objects of wrath, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And what this means is that it's not up to me to first show mercy to others before God will show mercy to to me. No, it's God who takes the initiative, deserves all the glory for our salvation. It's not up to us. Or another way of saying this is that you have to go through the first four Beatitudes in order to get to the fifth one. This isn't a standalone Beatitude. We can never obtain God's mercy on our own. What this verse is saying is that we are only truly forgiven when we are truly repentant. In other words, we obtain mercy when we finally come to the realization that we are fully deserving of God's punishment, and yet because of His mercy to us in Jesus, we are now the recipients of His amazing grace. And then if we are truly repentant of our sin, then how can we not live a life of mercy and forgiveness towards others? Or perhaps a better way to say this is to say that once we begin to comprehend the extent and the depth of God's mercy and love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, the easier it becomes to extend Christ-like mercy and grace towards others. Because then we begin to actually see others with the eyes of Jesus Himself. We become far less judgmental, far less self-righteous regarding their shortcomings, their failures. And we slowly but surely begin to lose our foolish pride, our selfish ambitions, as we realize that but by the grace of God go I. And our whole attitude towards those who do not yet know the Lord completely changes. Well, we become much better at differentiating between the sinner and their sin. We begin to have godly sorrow for them. We actually begin to start praying for them, praying that God might shower His mercy and love upon them and grant them the joy of His salvation. Mercy itself becomes more and more natural in our relationship with others. That's what Jesus is getting at with the promise here in our text. He's saying, if you truly know God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ, then inevitably you will become more merciful in your relationships with others. You will even know my mercy every time you fall short, every time you sin. You will know it when you do sin, because you will be led back to your knees and you will pray, Lord, have mercy upon me. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let me close this morning by saying that with all due reverence, that the most difficult thing God ever did was extend mercy to you and me. The act of creation itself was nothing compared to His mercy. When it came to creation, all God had to do was say, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be water, there was water, so on, so on. But when it comes to His mercy and forgiveness, He never just says, let there be mercy, and all of a sudden you and I are forgiven. No, His mercy comes at a great cost. It comes at the cost of His Son. God sees our pitiful state. He sees our suffering. Sees all the way that we hurt one another. And even in spite of our law breaking, He's moved to action. And at the heart of the incarnation is God's great love and mercy for sinners such as us. And now fast forward 30-some years to the cross itself, the supreme example of mercy. There Jesus is on the cross, one who had never sinned, never done harm to anyone. The only thing He ever did was preach truth in love. And yet as He's brutally nailed to a cross and He's suffering the agonies of hell itself, what does He ask God to do to the people? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, Lord, please don't give them what they deserve. Show your mercy towards them. Forgive them for what they're doing to me. At the heart of God's relationship with us is His mercy extended to us in the life and death of His one and only Son. And the more we contemplate the suffering our Lord was willing to endure for us, the more merciful we will become in our relationships with others. The more we understand His mercy for us, the more merciful we will become ourselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.